This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. We have reached the fourth chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and so we will open the epistle at this place. And I would like you to see this is continuing the great theme of the correct appreciation of an apostle, of leaders in the church, and the response to the Lord's will in service. You remember last time we saw that all service should be done with a view, not to human approval. We don't serve any man, not even any Christian. We serve the Lord, who is the one judge, and one day we've got to give an account of our stewardship. Every man's work is going to be tested. It's going to be made perfectly clear and manifest, says chapter 3. And it's going to be of two kinds. It has two qualities about it. Either enduring, which the fire of God's holiness will test and it will endure. Gold, silver, precious stones, you can put those in the fire and they'll still come out. Or wood, hay, stubble, just be consumed. Works of the flesh, works done out of the Lord's will, not according to his pattern. We want to remember that, friends. Not just merely works of the flesh. If I take upon myself to do things which the Lord hasn't told me to do, or hasn't qualified me to do, that will certainly go up in flames in that day. If we only could think of this more, that one day this reckoning is bound to come. It's an interview we've got to have with him, which no one, no saved child of God can escape. And this shouldn't make us afraid, but it should make us very careful. It should make us very diligent. It ought to make us realize our responsibility to him. At the same time, to be encouraged, because the one to whom we've got to give account has promised to help us, to strengthen us, to be our wisdom, to be our all, so that we can render acceptable service. No, this shouldn't appall us at all. You remember what was happening again in this church? How the enemy was trying to split this church up into factions, ranging themselves under leaders' heads, Paul, Apollos, Peter, and even Christ. Now, he still continues this great theme in chapter 4. You remember how he said, all things are yours. How stupid to range yourself under men's heads. Whether Paul, or Apollos, or Peter, or the world, or death, or things present, or things to come, everything is already yours in Christ. What do you think you gain by putting yourself under men's names and calling yourself Paulites or Peterites or so on? You don't do anything. You're not gaining anything. On the other hand, there's another extreme, says Paul. There's two extremes to be avoided. To regard us as being little gods, or disregarding us, looking down on us. Now, both those things would be wrong. For you see, if they didn't account for them properly, they would probably lose a lot of the truth that God was giving through them. If anyone despised Paul, well, they wouldn't listen to the message that he had from the Lord. And that's why we find in the last epistle, in chapter 1, they turned away from me, he said. Well, you're not surprised. In chapter 4, they turned away from the truth. There's a correct way of assessing a servant of God. Not overestimating, not underestimating. Now, he's told them in chapter 3 not to overestimate. Now he tells them in chapter 4 not to underestimate. So it starts off, let a man so account of us, he's referring to himself, or maybe Apollos with him, as of the ministers of Christ. There are one or two translations that read the opening as a question. How then should a man think of us? And then you'd have to say, well, you have to think of us as a servant of Christ. This is not the usual word for servant. It literally means an under-rower. But it's very difficult to distinguish between this and diakonos, the word that gives us deacon. Both were lowly offices. There was nothing to be proud about or to get puffed up or conceited about. Let a man so reckon that we are Christ's servants. That's it. That he is the Lord, it's his truth, and we are his servants. Not only that, but We are stewards of God's secrets. Stewards of God's secrets. That doesn't mean to say, of course, that here he knew or was seeking to make known the great secret that was yet to come later on. But already the Lord had made known to him certain secrets. He's going to say presently, behold, I show you a secret. We shall not all sleep, we shall be changed. And so on. We're stewards. This is a very interesting word because the word that's allied to it gives us our word dispensation and gives us the key as to its meaning. Too often today, in Bible study circles, a dispensation is looked on as merely a period of time, the same as an age. Now that is not correct, and we shall miss a lot of truth if we get that idea. Of course, it's in time. It must occupy time, but it is a stewardship. This stewardship of truth may have a beginning and probably and will have an end, but time is not the primary element. It's a committal of truth, of a special truth, of the Lord's truth, to somebody as his representative, or, if you like, his steward, or a modern word, his bailiff, if you like, because it's a kind of a word that describes somebody put in charge of somebody else's property. Now, that's your position of mind. That was Paul's position, and those that worked with him. It wasn't his truth. It was Christ's truth. But he was the steward put in charge to make it known. And coming down to our present day, if we see this truth, if the Lord has opened our eyes by grace and mercy to see it, then we are stewards. In a much lesser sense, of course, I'm not saying that we're Paul's by any means, but we are stewards of God's truth. It may include some of his secrets, which are secrets no longer. He's now told us in his word what they are, and we have the joy of telling people. If we only could get more interested people to listen. That's the trouble. God is ready to make known his truth. The readiness is not on, alas, on the side of his children very often. They're unready and so reluctant, seemingly. So, what shall I say? They're not hungry enough for the truth to want to get to know it. And so, though a steward of the mystery may faithfully make known this truth, it's like a spiritual meal. You can prepare it, you can cut it up, you can set it before a person. But there's one thing you can't do. You can't eat it for them. You can't masticate it for them. And that's what you can't even get some people to do, even to eat it after you've done the preparing. That's a pity, isn't it? And that's because, of course, they're not hungry spiritually. Oh, let's thank God if we hunger and thirst after righteousness, hunger and thirst after his truth and say, well, this is what I want above all things. That's a splendid state of spiritual health to be in. But to be indifferent, not to be moved, not to care, that's a shocking state to be in. And if we ever get tainted with this, it should pull us up and we should think very carefully as to what has gone wrong. So we are stewards of God's secret. Now, there's one point he said about a steward, somebody looking after someone else's property. He may not be intellectual, he may not be clever, he may not be educated, he may not be rich, but one thing you do ask is you can trust him. It is required in stewards that a man be found trustworthy. And that is what I believe God is asking for us all. It's significant that both Ephesians and Colossians are addressed not merely to the people of God, but to the faithful people of God. You know, I have an idea that God doesn't give the best to his children if he sees an element of unfaithfulness in their makeup. Why should he, anyway? Why should he give his brightest jewels to those that are not going to value it, those that are not worthy of it? And a wise father doesn't do that. I believe this is something, this is the acid test for spiritual growth, for fruitfulness in service. Are we faithful to what the Lord has already given us? If we are, we're ready for some more. The Lord is ready to lead us on. If we've not been utterly loyal to what he's given us already, we shall certainly be left just where we are, spiritually. So this is a real necessity. This is a priority number one. It's required in steward that a man be found trustworthy, faithful. Now, looking back at them, they were criticizing him, they were pulling his apostleship to pieces, and this becomes very clear in the second letter. He talks about the false workers, deceitful apostles, who were saying that they were as good or better than he was. He makes a comparison with them in the second epistle. Are they ministers? So am I. Are they apostles? So on. That was the state of things at Corinth. But he said, look, it's a very small thing. It's a matter of the smallest importance as far as I'm concerned what you think of me. With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. The word means to judge or to examine me critically. Or of or by man's judgment. Now, if you look at the margin, the word judgment is day. By man's day. There are two opposite days stressed in this letter. We've had it in chapter 1, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've had it in chapter 3, when the believer's service comes up to be tested. 4 says, verse 13, the day shall declare it. It's the day when the Christian is home with the Lord, and the first thing that happens, apparently, is the testing of his service. So he said, that's the thing that matters to me. It's the Lord's account of me that matters. What man does, this is the day that man's examining and judging, is of the smallest importance as far as I'm concerned. In other words, we have to remember this, that we cannot go through our Christian experience, our Christian service, without getting criticized. And people that are thin-skinned will have a bad time in Christian service. People who can't stand being criticized will certainly have some uneasy moments. That doesn't mean to say, of course, that we should be utterly indifferent in the wrong sense of the word. But if we can honestly look to the Lord and say, Lord, you know all about me. You know the inside as well as the outside. It's your examination that matters. And if I've got a clear conscience as far as you are concerned, well, it's the matter of the smallest importance what other people think of me, whether they're Christians or whether they're not Christians, says the apostle. If not, I mean, you just give up Christian service. He would have given up ages ago. And I think we have to take that attitude ourselves. Why, he says, I don't even examine myself. I don't judge myself. For he says, I know nothing by myself. That's not quite what he's saying. I do not know anything against myself. That's to say, my conscience isn't accusing me of anything. But he said, because my conscience doesn't accuse me, doesn't mean to say that I'm justified. My conscience may not be acting. Yea, he says, I do not examine or judge my own self, for I do not know anything against myself, yet I'm not justified by that. But he that judges me, examines me, is the Lord. Now that's the thing that really matters. And when he writes his second letter, and he gets to the fifth chapter, you remember, this is what he actually says. Verse 9, 2 Corinthians 5. For we labour, we work, that whether present or absent, we may be acceptable, not accepted of him. Not by doing good things we're going to get our acceptance in Christ, that's done by grace, but acceptable servants. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and everyone receive the things done in his body, whether according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now that's it. So, even if I don't have any conscience accusing me, that doesn't mean that I may be wrong, but that day will declare it. Therefore, he said in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 4, do not judge anything before the time. What time? Well, when the Lord's coming. Now we've seen this coming was an imminent one. It could happen any day. They were waiting for the coming of the Lord. They were using those gifts with a view to the coming of the Lord. Now he said, don't you be too sure. Don't you pronounce the final verdict. Because the Lord's coming and he's going to pronounce the final verdict. He to whom all judgment has been committed. For all judgment, you remember, as the Gospel of John tells us, has been committed to the Son. He's the only one who's going to be the judge, not the Father, not the Holy Spirit. The one who saved us, the one who is our Lord, is going to be our assessor. is going to be our judge. Now, in view of his early coming, judge nothing. Let it go. This is one of the time marks which shows the early dating of the Corinthian epistle during the Acts, when the Lord's coming was a possibility. What will happen when he comes? Who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness? Everything's going to be manifested then. You can't wrap anything up. And will make manifest the counsels, the intentions, the plans of the heart. And then, that's the point, at that time, when he comes, when he judges, shall every man have praise of God. Why the Lord Jesus can be such a righteous judge, as he's called in 2 Timothy, the Lord, the righteous judge, because he can do something that nobody else can. Because I can't have a single thought or a single plan without him knowing it and taking account of it. And that's something that no human being can do. The best a human being can do is to judge a person's actions. And that isn't always the true indication of the person. Sometimes a person acts out of character. But the Lord looks first of all, as the Old Testament says, upon the heart, upon the thinking. And then he looks at the actions, of course, as well. Now, one who can righteously sum up all the motives and the thoughts and the planning and the actions is the one that can come to a righteous assessment of a person. That's why we've got to wait until we see our Saviour. Because he can. Isn't it grand to think we're going to be finally left in his hands? And his verdict is going to be the only one that matters. But all this really should help us in our service today, so that we're not too concerned about what people say or think, either praise or blame. The great thing is to remember we are serving him. But this is the time when everything's coming out into the open. All the counsels, all the intentions, all the plans. Sometimes the plans that we couldn't bring to fruition because we either hadn't got the power or the opportunity to do it. What about that? Haven't you ever longed to do certain things for the Saviour? You've never been able to do it. Well, he takes account of that. And it may be that he'll take account of it as though it has already been done. Because he knows that had you had the opportunity, you would have done it. We note in the Gospels how the Lord said concerning certain cities in the Old Testament, if they'd had the opportunity that you had, Capernaum, they would have repented long ago, he said. But then what human judge can talk like that? But he does, he knows. Don't you think that day is going to be a revelation? Don't you think it's going to be a topsy-turvy sort of affair? In a sense that the way men are judged is going to be turned upside down very often. No wonder he said the first are going to be last, and the last are going to be first. It's going to be a reversal of much human judgment. Now, verse 6 is rather a difficult verse to bring over. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. This word, transfer, it's used of the resurrection body. He's going to change this body of our humiliation, Philippians 3. Or, in the middle voice, it's used in the second letter of the false workers who transform themselves. In other words, we should say in modern English, disguise themselves. These false workers who pretended to be the apostles of Christ. Doing it for themselves. Here, what he's really saying, I've made what I've been saying apply to me and Apollos as an illustration. That's paraphrasing it. That's what he's trying to get over. I have made these things seem to apply to myself and to Apollos for your sake, because I'm trying to get this truth over to you. That you might learn in us not to think of men above what is written, not to overpraise them. You remember the two extremes I just brought before you? Not to overpraise them, not to underestimate them. Some were doing that. Not to think above what is written, that no one of you be puffed up, conceited, for one against the other. Putting Peter up against me, putting Apollos up against Peter, putting one against the other, all the futility and the stupidity of using servants of Christ and doing that kind of thing. Not to think of man above what is written. This is again interesting. It would look as though this was a saying that was going round the Corinthian church, probably instigated either by himself or another leader. Literally it is, nothing beyond what stands written. In other words, you're not to go beyond what the word says. Oh, my friends, that's a fine piece of advice, isn't it? If we always could do that. Never to go beyond what we find written in God's word. Nothing above what is written. That's the acid test, always. And then he says in verse 7, who makes you differ from another? You're thinking a lot of yourself, or you're thinking Mr. So-and-so is a very, very fine man, he's a marvellous teacher. Well, why is he different from anybody else? It's only because he's been given something by the Lord. Still, there's nothing to boast about. What have you had that you haven't received, you haven't been given? Now, if you received it, why do you boast or glory? As though you hadn't received it. If this is something that God's given you, you've got nothing to boast about. You've just got to thank him for it and say, Lord, thank you very much that you've given me this gift. Oh, there's no room for conceit here. There's no room for pride. Now follows a section which is difficult, of course, to see, but I want you to see this is irony. He's comparing himself with some of the Corinthians who, in their self-importance, were independent. They were better than Paul. Oh, yes. Now he says, you are filled. You're the ones that are filled up to the brim. You are rich. You reigned as kings without us. You've come into your kingdom, literally. He's practically saying, you think the millennium has started. You think all the problems are over, that you're reigning. He said, oh, I wish that was so. I wish I was with you reigning. Because don't you see, the point is that if that was true, all the problems would be over. All the persecutions, all the testings would have gone. Now he says, you're filled. You're rich. This is what they thought about themselves. You have reigned as kings. You come into your kingdom without us, apart from me and apart from my ministry. That's what you think. And I would to God that you did, and that we might reign, we might be crowned or reigned with you. Because I say the problem would then be over, but I'm afraid that isn't true, the apostle was saying. For, now he's contrasting himself, with your estimated fullness, you Corinthians, now I'll tell you about myself. For I think that God has set forth, exhibited, given a public example, us, the apostles, last, as it were, literally men under the sentence of death. You know, this is the figure of a gladiatorial contest, or an exhibition, where in the end, in order to entertain the spectators, they would bring in some poor wretched criminal, or criminals, and throw them over to the lions, and let the lions finish them off, and that would be entertainment for the lookers-on. That was the type of thing they used to do in those days. And he said, we're like that. We're men under the sentence of death. For we have been made a spectacle, Greek theatre, a show. Put on as a show. Unto the world, and to angels, and to men. Oh, what the difference, he said, from you, with your estimation of yourself, your foreign, your reigning as kings, and all the rest of it. We are just like men. Under the sentence of death. Oh, what a contrast. We are fools, for Christ's sake, but you are wise. That's what you imagine, your estimate of yourselves in Christ. We are weak, but you could almost each time put you thinking. This is what they thought, you see, about themselves. You're strong. You are honourable. That's in your estimation. We are despised. Even under the present hour, the present time, we both go hungry and thirsty. We are naked or ill-clothed. We are hit, buffeted. We have no home, we're homeless. Oh, he's coming on to what he's going to write later on in 2 Corinthians 11. Do you remember the long list of sufferings? Almost beyond computation. And he's starting here with the same thing. Now, this is what we, he said, as apostles, have gone through. This is a test of being a true apostle for Christ because of the cost that has to be paid. We have no home then, we are homeless. We labour, we toil, working with our own hands, being reviled or abused. We bless. Friends, this is the Sermon on the Mount. You find the apostle doing it in Romans. You find it doing here. Some people say, does the Sermon on the Mount apply today? It's often a subject of debate and argument. Some of it does apply today. And where it does apply, the Holy Spirit sees to it that it's repeated. Let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount for a moment. Matthew, chapter 5, verse 39. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. Here it is. You're abused, but you don't hand it the same thing back to them. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be, that you may evidently be, by your attitude, by your works, the children of your Father which is in heaven. Never does the Lord mean that by doing this you can become a child. You're winning your salvation by this. No. But externally this will be a witness that you are the children of your Father. So, being abused, we bless. Being persecuted, we put up with it. We suffer it. Being defamed, being slandered, what do? Well, we speak kindly. We entreat. This, friend, is not rendering back evil for evil. I thought this is one of the great tests of Christian growth as to how we stand up to misrepresentation. Too often the old flesh comes up and immediately we start to hit back. People hit us. Why shouldn't they have the same back? That's the attitude. Sometimes we can go one better than them. But I'm afraid that's not of the Spirit. It's not coming from the new nature. It's not honouring the Saviour. If we only could get the Spirit of Christ and give back good for evil, what a witness that would be. And often it quite disarms the critic, of course, because he's expecting you to hit back. And waiting for you to hit back, and you don't, and you give him back grace and love instead of what he's giving you. Oh, what a witness that can be for Christ. There's many been won for the Saviour by that alone. So God give us grace to exhibit this. Being defamed then, being slandered, we speak kindly. We're made as the filth of the word. Think of this. And we are the offscouring of all things. What language? Unto this day. Literally, the world's scapegoats and the scum of the earth, he says. You can't get much lower than that, can you? Fancy the great Apostle Paul being regarded in one of the churches that he'd been the means of founding as the scum of the earth. Some of them had sunk pretty low, hadn't they? But that's exactly what had happened. No wonder he was concerned about the state of this Corinthian church. Now, he said, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved children. Oh, what a way to talk. I warn you. That's what a wise father does. A wise father prepares the child by sometimes encouraging and sometimes checking and warning. And he's not doing his job if he doesn't. I wouldn't be doing my job to you as the apostle if I didn't warn you about these things. And remember, he'd given the warning in chapter 3. Don't forget, the day of testing is coming. Every man's work's going to be tested. And if you persist in this attitude, oh, it's going to be like wood, hay, and stubble that God's going to burn up. God's going to disapprove. In that day, I'm warning you, he says. For though you have 10,000 tutors, instructors in Christ, but you haven't got many fathers, all the difference. You may have got a teacher who's teaching you, but there's something very close, very warm, very lovely about the relationship of father and son there ought to be. He says, I'm closer to you than merely a teacher. I have begotten you in Christ. I preached the word and you responded. He came to this church, you remember, in the Acts. Acts chapter 18. And the Lord had told him in that city of vice, he said, I've got much people in this place. You go for it, don't be afraid. Go on. Preach the word, preach the gospel. And he did, and many were saved through that man's ministry. He said, I've begotten you in Christ. I'm your spiritual father. I love you as a father. I'm not just a mere teacher, teaching you bits about God's word. Though you have 10,000 tutors, you haven't many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you. I've brought you to birth through the gospel. Wherefore, as I beseech you, imitate me. That's the word follow. Copy me. Isn't many people can say that, can they? You watch me and you copy me. A person's got to live very close to Christ. Talk like that. Without being conceited. But he could, because he was living so closely to the Lord. Be imitators of me. Because of this, he said, because I love you, because I'm concerned about you, I sent Timothy. He's my beloved child. Not the ordinary word for son. My beloved child, and he's faithful, there it is. It's required in stewards that man be found faithful. Well, he is, says Paul. Faithful in the Lord. Who shall remind you, bring you into remembrance of all my ways, you can admit the words of which be, all my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. I'm not just singling you out for this. He said, this is my attitude in the truth to all the assemblies which are under my care, as I teach in every church. But now he's warning again, there are some puffed up, there are some conceited, as if I were not coming to you, but I am, he said. And this is the warning which he also stresses in the second letter. I have before remarked upon the tremendous power that the Lord Jesus vested in these early apostles, either for means of blessing or means of judgment. Both Peter and Paul, they had the means of taking away life in judgment. This man had the power to deliver somebody over to Satan. Awful experience. I don't think there's anybody living today that has the power to do that. But he had. And he has to warn them. And some of you think, oh, I'm not coming, but if I do come, I shall have to correct. I shall have to come with my apostolic powers and deal with this situation. But he said, I will come to you quickly. That's the word shortly. I am coming to you, if the Lord wills, and will know not the speech, not merely the words, not merely the eloquence of them which are puffed up, but their power. I'll be able to assess them properly, says the apostle. For the kingdom of God is not just a thing of word. It doesn't operate like that. It operates in power. Oh, this is the power of God. Not the power of the flesh. Not the power of conceit. Not the power of man. The kingdom of God is not in word, doesn't operate like that, but in power. Now, what will ye? So it's open to you. Now, what do you want? He says. Which is it to be? Am I coming with a rod and I've got to correct you? Or am I coming in love? And you're going to put this right without my dealing with you. That's what he's saying. Which way will you have it? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or in love and in the spirit of gentleness, not just merely meekness. That's what he wanted to do. Or I'd rather come as a loving father in gentleness and handle you gently. That's the way he liked to do it. But if you will not heed my warnings as a father, I'll come with a rod and I'll use it. And so he could. Now that's this chapter. You see how this man, in his wisdom, deals with this very complex, with this very difficult situation in this church, which he loved so much. I think if we were confronted with anything like it, it would strain our powers and our wisdom to the very utmost to know how to handle these people correctly. So easy to go to extremes, isn't it? Either we can be too hard or we can be too soft. But if we only are grounded in the word and in close touch with the Saviour and have something of the mind of Christ, that's what we want. To try and think how he thinks and act how he acts. We can't do it in perfection, of course. We only get something of the mind of Christ. I think that will guide us many a time as to how to react, as to how to deal with other children of God who are problems. Well, friends, let's face it. Some children of God are problems. And, let's be honest, perhaps we're a problem ourselves, sometimes to other people. It cuts both ways, you know. And so I think we shall all need great grace and long-suffering and love, one toward another. But the love of God, not really just the sentimental thing that the world calls love, the wise thing that is called love in the Scripture, the attitude that's willing to spend and be spent for others, the attitude that has sometimes to correct, but if you have to correct, you do it in love. And if you can, well, you'll always praise, you'll always commend, you'll always encourage. May that be our attitude, because I do feel then in that day, when at last the great test comes, when the day shall reveal it all, we shall be amongst those who, as this very letter says, shall have praise of God. And if he praises, what else matters?